One announcement that I neglected to make because I didn't write it down is that this past evening, Philip and Elizabeth got engaged. So congratulations, Philip and Elizabeth. She's going to tell her story on tape, I think, and you can get those later. You can get those for $4 a copy or something like that. Let's talk together some more this week about evangelism and the church, and we desire to be used to reach out in our community and impact people. And we talked from Isaiah this morning that we understand that God's determination is that His church is going to grow, that the gospel is going to go into the places where there's no light. But then sometimes the how to do that gets to be kind of a challenge. And last week, if you just will let me recap that real quickly, we talked about the opportunity to pray for folks. Just one of the responsibilities we have is to begin to pray specifically for lost people by name. And I don't know if you had any opportunities this week. Did opportunities present themselves for you to communicate the gospel or share the gospel? Did you find any of those this week? I'll give you a little chance to... I debated even whether to ask that question because I don't want you to feel like, oh, I didn't get to do that this week, so I'm a bad person, bad Christian. That's not the goal, obviously. But to say, we really do want to be out there trying to point people to Christ. And one of the things I tried to do this week was spend more time out of my office and in those restaurants and stuff around here on the street, just trying to bump into people. I did run into two ruffians one day that needed counsel, but they're already a part of us, so you know, that's one of the things I'm trying to do, though, just to make an effort to be out there around folks. But you remember that we talked about concentric circles and thinking about specifically about people right there within our own homes or our own immediate families who are not Christians that we can pray for by name, and then broadening that out to being able to pray for the world. And then we talked about some specific things to pray for God's Spirit to be at work in people's hearts, to pray that they would be open, that doors of opportunity would open, and that we'd have those opportunities then with courage and boldness and clarity to step through them. We just need to be praying specifically and thinking intentionally about those kinds of things so that we're ready when that opportunity presents itself. And then today, we're just going to think more specifically about the way that we're living before the world. And these things are based on a book called by Jerome Barrs called The Heart of Evangelism. That's a really been really helpful to me in thinking about some of this stuff. And we're gonna try to begin to tie some of these things together in the next 2 weeks by thinking next week about some of the barriers that are presented in the people hearing the gospel and being able to listen to it and respond to it. And obviously, I don't know what all those are. And so you might even be thinking some this week as you're going through. Try to start discerning and understanding some of the barriers that present themselves as we're trying to share the gospel in the world, as we're trying to reflect Christ. And some of those are as simple as I'm completely absorbed in my studies or my family. Those are real barriers that keep us from intentionally getting out around lost people. But begin to think about some of those as we're talking today about living faithfully. Think about the barriers that present themselves and some of the challenges that are there. And then we'll think about those in detail some next week. And then the following week after that, we'll think about some specifics of what it is we're trying to say and share. And you know, well, I don't know what to say. Give me some ideas about how to communicate, and we'll talk about that some. We're not going to give you a canned gospel presentation that you can say, you know, A, B, C, and then ask them to pray a prayer. We're not going to do that, okay? But we want to try to begin to equip our hearts to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that's within us. All right? So let's talk today, then, backing up, thinking about living faithfully. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. And we'll think about living faithfully. This is one of our responsibilities in evangelism, is living faithfully. And y'all, I know I'm talking to the choir, all right? I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know you guys are faithful. I'm not trying to pretend that y'all are a bunch of worthless pagans living duplicitous lives. Is that a word, duplicitous? I don't know either. It is. Tim's saying yes, duplicitous. You know, two kind of lives. You're not here at church on Sunday and going out and living some other way through the week. But sometimes it's good for me to have these reminders about faithfulness. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. And let's see, who's got a Bible open? Elizabeth, do you have that? You're a newly engaged person with a brightness about you. Would you read for us verses 13 through 16?
You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
Okay. Two things that we're called to be there. The first of those being salt, right? Now, what pictures start coming to mind? What do you think of when you talk about salt and what it's for, its purpose and usefulness and things like that? What kinds of things do you think about?
It preserves.
Okay, preserves. What else?
Flavor.
For a while I was on a saltless potato chip kick. What's that? Oh.
Poor guy.
It is. It's sad. I'm a health nut. You know, so cut way down on sodium in my fat-soaked chips. Honestly, they weren't very good. What else? What else do you think about when you think about salt? What it does, its purpose, some things that it does and, or produces.
Yeah, I was going to say melt ice, but I didn't see how that fit with it.
You would be the fisheries guy, wouldn't you, Michael? Yeah. Okay, you ship fish in it because it preserves them.
It stings when it's in a wound.
Okay.
Healing.
Stings, heals.
Makes you thirsty.
Thirsty. Yeah, so those are all pictures of things that salt produces. And, you know, Jesus is really good to us to give us simple, basic pictures. I need to learn how to teach and preach like Jesus did. It's a pretty easy picture to make a translation for us, isn't it, in terms of the way we're supposed to be living in the world when Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. And these are the kinds of things that ought to be producing or coming out of our lives. There ought to be something about us that's been causing people around us to have a thirst, a desire for things that we are and have. Something about us that's preserving, giving life to those who are around us, adding some flavor. You know, there are people around you who are just spicy, not in a negative sense. But they just have, there's something about them, a zest and a flavor about their life that's attractive. It's something that draws us. And I think those are things that Jesus is talking to us about in that passage. What about light? We don't know what light is. Light drives away darkness and makes you can see and all that kind of stuff. But children especially, y'all tell me, what's crazy about covering up a light? I'm sorry? Well, yeah, if it's a candle and you cover it up with something, take it, it burns up all its oxygen, it'll go away, right? So it can't survive when you cover it up if it's a candle. What about if you have another kind of light? What's crazy about covering it up, putting it under a basket? It
becomes useless.
Yeah, it becomes useless. You can't see. Like, we have a night light in our bathroom, but I don't like lights when I'm trying to sleep, so I close the door to the bathroom. But then it's pitch black and you can't see how to get to the bathroom. The night light essentially becomes useless. And I've turned around. Stepping on people's electronics and stuff like that in the dark. So, the picture that Jesus is painting, y'all talk to me about what's Jesus saying to us about our life before the world. If he says, if you're not salty, It ought to be thrown out, and it's crazy to cover a light up. What kinds of things is he communicating to us about the way that we're to be living in the world?
Live as an example.
Live as an example.
Yeah. There's got to be something that contrasts with the world around you in order for it to be useful and appreciated and that kind of thing.
Okay. Yeah, the picture there of being thrown out, that's kind of scary, isn't it? I'm not sure, honestly, of all the things that Jesus meant there. I haven't been able to explore all those fully. Don't know that we ever would be able to. But useless is not really something I'm pursuing in my life. And Jesus is essentially saying that if my life's not acting like salt, there's a useless quality about me. And so there's a real call to considering this thing about faithfully living before other people. In his book, Jerome Bars says, "The attitudes of unbelievers toward God are changed by genuine righteousness in the lives of believers." The attitudes of unbelievers towards God are changed by genuine righteousness in the lives of believers. And so essentially, when he's talking about us being salt and light, Jesus is calling for a sense of faithful living in front of people that then makes God attractive to them, calls them to respond to him. Conversely, you know, as you think about that concept, obviously, if our lives are not reflecting faithful things, they can be kind of a detraction. And when I was in seminary, a guy was telling me about a preacher, a revival preacher, who went to a body shop. He had damage on his vehicle. And he went to a body shop and he asked for the guy in the body shop to do him a favor and absorb the deductible. Now, if you're not familiar with those kind of terms, basically what he was asking the guy at the body shop to do was to help him steal from the insurance company. Normally, if you take your car to have it fixed, boys and girls, you know, somebody, one of you takes a hammer and knocks a big dent in my fender, and when I go to the body shop to get it fixed, I have to pay them $500, and then the insurance takes care of the rest. And this guy was saying to the body shop owner, "Would you just write down on the paper that I paid you the $500, but, you know, take what the insurance company gives you." And the sad thing about this was that this guy, the body shop owner, was not a Christian, not a believer. And here's a preacher who's asking him to help him steal from the insurance company. And his words were, "I just don't want to have anything to do with this faith." And I'm sure that everybody in the room, you know, has a story like that, that where you've seen that happen or had that experience. And so there's just a real call for us to be remembering how much our lives before people impact them. And this is especially true at home. Let me ask you to flip over to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 3.
I'll totally turn away from that. Like, it's always been in the back of my mind that passage was solid about how salt loses its saltiness, throw it out, it can't be made salty again. And then thinking in terms of, you know, our lives being like salt, I think, you know, reading that, just at a real simple reading, you could read it and well, you know, my life's lost its saltiness, so it's going to be thrown out and trampled, and I can't be made salty again. But of course, we know that, you know, he doesn't mean that to be applied to our lives. I mean, at least I don't think so in terms of making those comparisons. So having, of course, any analogy breaks down.
Yeah.
So can you help us? I mean, I guess encourage us. Obviously, that's not the case when he says that. We don't need to say, well, he means this about our lives as well, that once they lose their saltiness, then we can't be re-salted. You know what I mean?
Well, I think that there is a reality, a danger point that exists when Paul says, you know, I don't run this race without discipline, but I buffet my body and keep it under discipline. lest after having preached to others, I myself might become disqualified. And there is a sense in which I think that if we wanted to go so far away from truth that our lives could become essentially not very useful. And I don't want to say we'd be useless. But the bigger picture in there is of Paul the murderer. Or a better example would be Peter. You know, we call to remembrance the grace of God in Peter's life, who was regularly messing up and goofing things up and losing his usefulness for a moment, at least. Even being rebuked to the point of saying, you have the not the mind of God here, but the mind of Satan in the thinking of the things that you're doing and saying. So stop it. And the grace of God always called Peter back to a place of usefulness. And so I think that it's the picture that Jesus paints back in Matthew is not one of you go to the place where your life's no longer of value to me anymore, but it's saying that in the analogy, it's as if it were of no value if it becomes like this. It's not a place to stay. Yeah. Don't be satisfied with this saltlessness if that's the reality of your life. Yes.
Question on that. Might that also be like in reference also to Matthew 18, where if you have a brother who does not repent, you cast him out of the church? Cast out and trample under foot.
Well, you know, Ryan, I've never seen that connection between those, never made it before. And you would be talking about a different situation because Matthew 18:15 speaks to someone who just refuses to repent. And so they're behaving as an unbeliever, so you treat them like an unbeliever. And obviously if they are that, you know, they can't be living a faithful life before people. You know, but I've never made that connection between these two before. Certainly if a person were an unbeliever, their life, I mean, they couldn't have any faithfulness to present the gospel. But at the same time, even if someone... Paul rejoiced at those who were even preaching Christ out of wrong motives because Christ was being honored. So a lot of things start to filter into that thought. But the desire for us as we think about this is just the remembrance that our lives can have an impact, an influence, and they're going to be shaping and moving people one way or another, essentially, I think. In our faithful living, we ought to be thinking about that. In 1 Peter 3, I just wanted to mention this to you. This is in regard to those who might have an unbelieving spouse, or there might be other unbelievers in the home. Peter writes to say, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And there's a picture of how God can use the demonstration of our lives and the godliness and the reflection of those faithful attitudes before someone else in our home. And also, conversely, if you turn it over and look at the other side, you know, if I'm going to stand here in front of you and talk about loving lost people and ministering to each other and caring for people, and then I go home and kick my new dog and abuse my wife and holler at my children, they're not going to want to have anything to do with the faith that I supposedly am proclaiming from here. You know, so there's got to... I think the Scripture is just calling us for a consistency in living. Obviously, you have to run to grace with the reality that we're not going to be consistent, that we're not going to be perfect parents, that we're not going to always live out the gospel faithfully. We need a lot of grace to ever do anything right, don't we? But this is basic, really simple stuff for us to consider, that we just need to live faithful lives. Not only are we supposed to be giving this attention to our own lives, but I want to make sure I'm staying on track here. We've got to be giving attention to where we go. This is kind of the what, and this is the where. In that second thought, thinking about giving attention to where we go with our lives, that on the surface, that sounds like make sure you never go anyplace that would reflect badly on you as a Christian. And that's not what my intention is. My intention is that we're going to have to be in the world. If we're going to take this gospel to the world. We're going to have to be in it. We can't barricade ourselves behind a wall, you know, and just every once in a while lob a gospel grenade over there into the lost world. Hope it's going to bear fruit. You know, maybe I'll lob this baby out there. Maybe it'll kill somebody, and they'll respond to Christ. We've got to be out there in the world, in the midst of it. And so that's why I'm trying to get out of my office and on the streets some more, a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And that's the same idea that's flowing out of the end of Matthew 5, 16, "Therefore let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So we got to be amongst lost people to influence them. Okay? Comments or questions about that? You want to lob any grenades back my way?
As you're saying that, it just strikes me, and I've been thinking about this a lot, because anybody with this topic on our minds, but that picture of lobbing the grenade is so typical of what you see practiced in terms of evangelism that I think part of it is why a lot of us are so frozen in the inaction, because we're so uncomfortable with that, that approach that says, I don't really want to have contact with these people. So what we're going to do is going to be kind of a commando raid. You know, we're going to work up a method here. We're going to go out. We're going to, you know, make a short-term raid and then retreat back to our little social circles and that sort of thing. Even sometimes I think, sometimes like a short-term mission trip can turn into that kind of thing where you say, well, you know, I'm willing to go, you know, hand out tracts on the street in some city where I don't know anybody and they don't know me. But I don't do that in my own neighborhood because people think poorly of me.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, just I don't have answers to all that, but it just strikes me that a more real approach is to just be there as a person, a whole person, connecting with people in more than just a short-term sort of hit and run kind of approach.
Mm-hmm. Sorry, the music in the background is kind of... I think this is a real challenge for us. We've seen the fallout of going out there and lobbing those gospel grenades, and the answer obviously is not to stop and back up and retreat and do nothing. And I think that's going to be one of the great challenges for us as a church, is thinking about to be able to do that.
I think sometimes we get impatient too. We want to see some kind of, we want to feel like we're doing something immediately, so we come up with this action plan something more directed than just living out our lives, you know, being open with people, inviting people into our homes, and having a whole life approach to.
Well, and I've made the mistake and sinned in the past by, you know, as a pastor, when people didn't come to church on Wednesday night because they were playing soccer or whatever, you know, I'm being all offended and hurt and thinking, we have this wonderful program here for you, but you're out there involving your kids in the community and being connected with other people's lives, and, you know, how dare you do that? And I think that's just one of those things that where God gives us the opportunity, you know, if soccer is your thing, then, man, to the glory of God, play soccer and do it. If you can do that and use it as an opportunity to connect with people and see people come to Christ, that's a great opportunity. If it just saps you and destroys your family and you never meet together or eat together or anything like that, you need to reconsider that. But anyway, the second thing is beyond living faithfully is working faithfully. You'll see that on your outline there. This looks a lot more basic than it really is, but there's a picture here of Philemon and employers, those who are having the opportunity to be in charge of a business or run a business and things like that. I know Tim's a business owner, and you know, maybe some of you guys who are moving through school one day will be able to do that, be in that position, and have that opportunity. The picture of Philemon, if you're familiar with the story, is one of a slave owner whose servant has run away, evidently stolen from him, and now is being encouraged by Paul to return, or be allowed to return to this slave owner and be back into a right relationship with him because the slave has become a Christian. And Paul's saying to Philemon, because Onesimus, your runaway servant, has come to Christ, I'm encouraging you to allow him to come back, first of all, but I'm also calling you to begin to treat him in a different way, to respond to him differently, to think differently about the employer-employee relationship, if you will, and as a result, to be a part of seeing the culture changed and impacted. Now, it's easy for me to stand up here and throw grenades at that situation, too. But in the reality of us wanting to see the gospel spread, Tim, can I impose on you to tell us about what are some of the challenges or opportunities or realities of that situation? Is that fair to do?
It's one thing in our culture. I grew up around auto plants and stuff, so I grew up around a lot of music mentality. I think it's influenced not just people who are in it, but I think because of kind of the title of the mentality that a lot of us employees have. And it also kind of sets up kind of an adversarial relationship between employees and employers. Employers are characterized as being greedy, stingy guys, won't pay you any more than they have to get you to do the work. And conversely, employees are characterized more as being people who are going to give you the least they can to keep their job and so forth. And I don't think those characterizations are very true in general. They're true of individuals. But as kind of been both an employer and an employee, the difficulty is if you do your job as an employer properly, you, in essence, have taken responsibility for the families of the people who work for you. And so you have to make a lot of tough decisions. A lot of times, you don't do the things that you want to do, because if you do those, then you'll have to get rid of five people off the payroll. But those five people represent five families. So you instead go another direction where you can keep those people on the payroll. And there's a lot of that as an employee, you don't see. And I think, again, a lot of it just comes down to an issue of trust. And one of the things in our culture is that I think too many employees have somewhat of an entitlement mentality and an idea that I deserve certain things.
Mm-hmm.
And there are some employers who feel like they've gone the extra mile for their employees and they're not appreciated. So both of those come down to an issue of trust and relationship. I've worked in a larger company, and I've worked now in a smaller company. Lord willing, I will never work in a large company again, because the decision makers are so far removed from the people who are affected by their decisions that it's easy to treat them as maybe it's another version of the law of the tornado of law. You make decisions about numbers of people and things if you're in a large organization, and they're all people, and they all have families. Whereas if you're a small organization, you have the ickiness of being involved in people's lives and knowing their personal stories and all their struggles. But you also make your decisions as an employer on the basis of, I know these people, I know the people that are affected by my decision. And I think that's kind of the best way it should be. But in both cases, if employees feel like, you know, I'm really working for the Lord, like it talks about in Colossians, I'm to give my best. I'm not to give my best because my employer is smart enough to always recognize that I'm working harder than other people and it's not rewarding for it. Because that doesn't always happen. Employers aren't always smart enough to figure that out. Some people are pretty good at being shady about pulling the wool over the employer's eyes. So you don't do it as an employee because it's always going to be fair. And as an employer, you try to make decisions for your employees that are the right ones, not necessarily the most popular ones. Because sometimes you will make a decision where you know the reason that you did it, but for confidentiality reasons of the people that are affected, you can't share that. So you have people looking at you like, yeah, I can't believe that you let him get away with that or do that or something like that. But you can't defend yourself without breaking confidentiality. So in most cases, it comes down to an issue of trust. And as an employer, you say, Lord, I feel like I'm doing the right thing here. I know it's not going to be popular. I'm going to take some hits for that, but I believe it's the right thing. And the same thing as an employee. You work in a situation where sometimes it doesn't seem like things are fair. You have to trust God to be the one to take care of that. And the situations I've been in where things have really gone wrong or where people don't have that kind of trust, that God ultimately is the one that I'm working for. And if I made a bad decision here, I just have to pray God's going to keep from impacting too many people in a wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
But we have in our culture, I think we have somewhat of a distrust between employers and employees that feeds that idea that they're not looking out for my own interests, so I've got to look out for my own interests. And the whole idea of, but we're all working for God because everything we have has been given to us by God, is the only way that you can be able to break down some of the walls between employers and employees.
Mm-hmm.
It's like we talked about with the slave, you know, Paul the slave that run away and come back. His appeal was, everything that we have has been given to us by the same God. So how can you be mad at what somebody else has done with your property? And your property has all been given to you by God as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that was kind of a rambling there, but I think in general, the only time that it's really worked, if you have people that work with you who believe they are working for the Lord, then it can be a lot of fun to work. If you're, in essence, unequally yoked, employee, or even fellow employee situation with somebody who's trying to do the least they can, and you're trying to work for the Lord, it's pretty frustrating.
And I have the perfect example of that. Washing dishes for a summer job one time. There was a guy who worked with me whose constant mantra was, it will be here tomorrow. You know? I don't know if you've ever run across people like that. But the sense of what Tim is saying is that the gospel ought to shape our lives in the place where we work. And if our opportunity is to be over something or responsible something, or if it's to be under someone. And, you know, students, children of elementary or junior high or high school or college age students ought to understand that call as well. That passage that Tim mentioned is Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. You know, we've got employers shaping their culture by the way they respond and beginning to work against that us and them mentality, and employees. And in fact, if you're not working any place outside going to school right now, school is your job, right? That is your job. And your responsibility then is to do it as unto the Lord. Not with the let me get by with as little as I can mentality. And it's the gospel that begins to shape that. It's not just an issue of self-discipline. It's an issue of the gospel, I think. Understanding that God is over and ruling over all these things. It's a mistake to divide your life. You know, if this is my life, to divide it up into secular over here and sacred over here and say, you know what? Worship and Bible study and singing on Sunday and going to church, those are going to get my very best efforts. But job and work and school and things like that, that's different. It's set apart. And those things are supposed to be together because all of life is lived before the face of God. And so then as a result, the way that we study or whatever it is that we do, we want to be faithful before God. And those opportunities, you're saying, there's no way for me to impact the whole culture. I can't do that. But you can, I think, impact the place where you are. And I think that's all God's calling us to. The last command that's given to us is from John chapter 13, and that's to live a life of love. To live a life of love. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. What I believe that Jesus says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you're to love one another. Now, what's new about that command? Is it new, actually? Because the law has always been there, right? That you're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what's new about this command?
Well,
What's different about this? Okay, well, now, but you've already been commanded by the law to love one another, because the second half of the law is revealed, speaks to that.
Love is Christ's love.
Okay, it's Christ's love. It's a different kind of love towards one another, isn't it? It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that nobody has ever seen people love like Jesus loved, right? He came on the scene and he was loving his enemies. He wasn't just hanging out with people who could move his ministry along. You know, he didn't find 12 guys who had great skills who could make the ministry successful, but he found, you know, fishermen and obstinate people and you know, picked up a couple of tax collector here and kind of lazy guy there, and even chose one who was going to betray him. So it's not like Jesus is trying to pull together a management team that's honed and skilled and ready to go. But he's loving these guys, and then he's sitting down to meals with prostitutes and more tax collectors and sinners, and gathering all these people around him on a regular basis who just don't measure up. And it's just an unusual kind of love that he's demonstrating to people who are around him. And as we begin to do that, people can look through that window and see Christ. It's kind of like the KFC commercial on TV. You know, I don't know if you've seen that or not, but this family's looking through the window of their house, through the window of their next-door neighbor, and they see this family in there, and they're eating, and it's a husband and wife, and they're kind of going, they're eating together. They're laughing. They're having a good time. What is it that's making them do that? And well, of course, it's KFC that's brought them together around the table, Kentucky Fried Chicken. And the reality is that people ought to be looking at our lives and saying, what is it? What? That's the weirdest thing I've ever seen. They're actually having fun together. They're a family. They're all going to the park together. They're eating together. They're laughing together. They're loving that person who has absolutely nothing to offer them. This guy is working his full head off, doing a good job, and for no recognition. It's weird things about us. We're a peculiar people that allow the world to look through a window and see Christ. And so that's that last little portion there. And we're up normal pressing against time to stop. And so we're going to do that. But let me just give you these last couple of things. Our expressions of love are going to recognize these two realities. The first of those is that we are all in a process. Okay? I'm not as good a parent as I ought to be. I'm not nearly as good a pastor as I ought to be. I'm not as good a father or husband. I'm not as good a friend as I ought to be. But I'm in process. And, you know, so what part of your loving me and me loving you is understanding that we're somewhere on the line moving towards Christ. And we find ourselves all at different places along that line. And I've got to give you I've got to love you where you are on the line with the goal of... And some people are not even on the line yet. You know, they're out here, okay? Don't forget. Some people are... You know, that's who we're talking about, essentially, is people who are not even on the journey yet. And so we're all in process towards Christ as part of His family, and then we want to love these people who are in different places or are not even on the journey yet, realizing that nobody in this place has arrived. Nobody's gotten to the goal yet, but we're moving along, okay? And I want for us to begin purposefully thinking about the reality that there are people sitting in this room right now who this week didn't have the greatest week. Their quiet time wasn't that slick, maybe. Or sometimes God might give us somebody sitting in this room who was an alcoholic that's been sober for 5 years, and this weekend they jumped off the wagon and got sloppy, nasty drunk. Okay? Is that person going to be safe here? I hope so. I sure hope so. I hope that we're going to be able to love people where they are in the process. And they need to know that they don't have to have arrived at a certain condition or level or ability in these things before they can come through the door. Is that communicating? Do you understand what I'm saying? And then secondly, we need to be committed what this love is going to look like is it's not going to stop the process no matter how uncomfortable it gets. We're going to press along in that towards doing some of those things that we know are difficult and hard and ugly, and people's lives are sloppy and messy. It's difficult to be involved with people. That's the thing I hate about ministering most, you know, people. If it wasn't for the people, ministry would be cool. So, God help us to live faithfully before Him, to work faithfully, to be out there in the world doing it, and moving along in the process, and to love each other in the process, so that we can not just lob a track at somebody and hope they'll pray a prayer and get baptized and become another statistic, but so that we can together see our lives moving along towards faithfulness. We want to make better Christians, not anything else.
I just
want
to throw one thing in. It's been helpful to me. You mentioned the sacred sacrament thing. An author, Doug Sherman, who wrote the book, Your Work Matters to God, and he talked about that. And he also talked about, he had a book called Competing Time Demands. He compared our life to this process you're talking about to being a pentathlon. God's called us to run to compete in a pentathlon, which has five events. And he called the areas personal, family, work, church, community. He said, what's so interesting about that is that if we really felt like, man, I just like to spend all my time with family, or just all my time with work, then you would fail at the pentathlon. You might do great at work, or you might do great at family, but you would fail at the pentathlon. You wouldn't be a winner there. And then what God calls us to do is such that we can't afford to be our very, 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 very best in any one area of our life if it causes us to neglect other responsibilities God's given us. So if I don't like community stuff, or I don't like church stuff, but I really want to be good in this one area, He's just saying, if you look at Scripture and the responsibilities God's given us, He's given us really a multifaceted competition, and we have to participate in all of them. We have to be decent in all of them. We can't just choose to ignore any of them. Mm-hmm. Even if some of them don't like as much as the other. Because in a pentathlon, you can't afford to be worthless in one event and good in four. And then we're always doomed to being a little bit less than the best we could be in any one area of our lives because God's given us responsibility in several. But that's always been helpful to me. It kind of frees you up a little bit for somebody to talk about your personal and your family life and say, yeah, but God has called me to work, and God has called me to do other things as well. And if Jesus could do it in 24 hours a day, go to sleep when people were still dying and needed to be healed around Him, I guess we'll just trust the Father to take care of all the things we're not getting to.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, grant us grace in this day to be able to trust You and rest in You, and also to see our responsibilities and to press after those things. And help us, I pray, to be used for Your glory in the kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.